Thus saith the Lord, I'm returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Brethren and sisters, men and women, boys and girls, I would like to state our welcome to you all here tonight. Tonight is an opportunity for us to tell you about one of the happiest hopes that we have. It's an opportunity for you to learn more about a doctrine every true believer in God has held dear since the beginning of time. There is a promise that runs through the whole Bible. That promise is a man who will come and usher in an age of perfection and beauty in the earth. It's a time spoken of in Jeremiah 31, 12 to 13. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. Their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And also Psalms 149, 3 and 4, let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. This will include the presence of an immortal government and a time when the earth will be filled with God's goodness and glory. Knowledge of God will fill the earth at that time, as stated in Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And a long absent glorious Jewish nation will predominate and fill much of what we now call the Middle East. This promised one, who would be a seed or a descendant of Abraham and a seed of David, will bring blessing to all nations and will bring order and happiness to all the nations of the world. We know, without any doubt, that this promised one is Jesus of Nazareth. An evening lecture in a hot climate after dinner takes some concentration and strength to pay attention to. Even when the topic is as important as this one, we're still creatures of flesh and are somewhat weak in our powers of concentration. But let's hope that we can pay attention to these words. Tonight's topic concerns a future nation that I just mentioned. That nation we'll call Israel. The Bible calls that nation to come, Israel, and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Some people call that coming time the millennial reign of Christ, since it says of the faithful in a prophecy in Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Whatever words we choose to call that nation and that new condition of things, it's all the same thing. It will be a nation physically governed by Jesus Christ and his government of immortal people. The people who will rule during that time are now in this age preparing to become rulers in that kingdom. Those people are preparing right now, and they're referred to by different names. They're called Brethren in Christ, or Berean Christadelphians, as we like to say. The notion of brethren is drawn from the Bible, especially in Hebrews 2, 12 to 13, where they are referred to as such. They're also called the saints. Saints means the separate ones. This term doesn't mean particularly special followers of Christ, but anyone in Christ, believing, obedient, baptized men and women, are referred to as saints in the Bible. They're called followers or disciples of Christ. They're called God's children and Christ's friends. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Jesus told his friends to love one another. The rest of the Bible tells us how to love one another. At this time, they are those who have learned, believed, and obey the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Those people have begun new lives by getting baptized after believing those things and repenting of their sins. Such people, now in this age before Christ is king, learn and practice the things in the Bible. By careful application of the things we learn in the Bible, our characters change to be more like Christ's character, and our actions reflect things that we've learned. Those actions and such changes are called our fruits. Some fruits are obvious. Other fruits are more subtle. For example, love is a great invisible fruit that saints develop. But love includes other attributes like joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These are subtle fruits that we notice over time. More obvious fruits that today's saints develop and produce are things like teaching other people about the gospel of the kingdom of God, skills in explaining the gospel to other people, and learning to help those people to get baptized and live the life that God offers. The hope of the gospel includes belief in the second coming of Christ. One of the components of salvation is belief in the correct teachings of the Bible. There are many teachings in the Bible, and they are all useful for helping us develop into the men and women that God wants to rule His kingdom. A number of these various teachings combine into what are fundamental ideas or doctrines that comprise the things that we must believe to have a baptism that actually brings us into God's family, or as we might say, into God's covenant. These teachings in the Bible put our mind into the same frame of mind that Abraham was in when God told him to get out of his familiar land where he grew up and begin a journey to a land that God would show him. Abram's frame of mind was that of turning away from the old familiar superstitions of the people around him and embarking on a journey of hope. Hope in the coming descendant of his, which God promised. We take up the same journey as Abraham because we're working in faith to achieve the same promises made to Abraham. We believe in the same person, Jesus Christ. The return of Christ to take possession of the land that God promised to Abraham and to Abraham's seed is the hope of the gospel. In Jesus' commission to his disciples, recorded in Matthew 28:19-20, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Well, what are they to teach people? Of course, they're to teach the doctrines taught by Christ and from the Scriptures. Think of those doctrines as important things that God promised and stated, that if we know and believe and then obey God after knowing and believing those things, they lead to eternal life. The choice is ours after we learn the teachings. We can believe God, what God has said, or we could reject God and what God has said. That's a choice we all must make. There are many teachings in the Bible that must be believed. For example, we must accept and believe that if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He says that we sin. If we say we don't sin, then we call God a liar. Another thing, God says death is the result of sin, which means returning back into being dust. If we don't believe that, then we're calling God a liar. The Bible says Jesus died for our sins and that he came back to life 3 days later. If we don't believe that, then we're calling God a liar. Another extremely important thing, probably the most important that we must initially believe, is that God is one, and that he's a rewarder of people who carefully seek him with all their might. There are many other important beliefs that we must learn and accept if we want to be baptized into Christ. None of those things are particularly complicated. We just need to learn them and believe them. And there's a very important doctrine or belief that we're talking about tonight that we must accept to be a Christian. Tonight, I hope to illustrate to us all the great hope of the gospel includes the teachings concerning the coming of Jesus Christ again to the earth. First, Jesus came as a little baby, being born into the human race as we all have been. Mary, his mother, was told by an angel that she would have a baby and that he would be the Savior, the one promised by God to come and to be the Redeemer of Israel and the Savior for those who believe on him and follow his teachings. Jesus is also called the Christ or the Messiah. That means that he's the promised one who is to be the anointed King of Israel. None of us today have ever met Jesus face to face. We do not know what he looks like. We all imagine what he must be like because he is described so adequately in the Bible through the inspired word of the witnesses as well as his own words. We know about Jesus' compassion. We know about his acceptance of those who want to love him and who humble themselves and repent. We know Jesus' willingness to not condemn and disparage, but to say, okay, now go and sin no more. We know that Jesus was moved to cry when he was sad, just like us. We know that Jesus was tempted just like us, except he did not sin. Jesus is our hero. He's our champion. He's our Lord. Imagine the day when we can meet Jesus face to face. Imagine the day if he looks at us after reviewing our life for a while and says, well done, and then says our name and says, you've been a good and a faithful servant. Now it's time for you to enter into your unending life filled with joy and peace. Welcome to the kingdom of God. This isn't an exact quote from the Bible, but this might be in our thoughts, since we don't know exactly what the words will be. But we can try to piece together the kind of things that will happen and the changes that will take place in the kingdom. Really accepting Jesus as the Christ is what we need to do. I want to speak frankly so we all get the picture. Brethren and sisters in Christ love him. He's like our best friend, our most perfect man. Jesus is the one that we want to be like. The things that he taught and the things that we really, really are interested in are the things about Jesus. That's why we study them every day of our lives. That's why we keep trying to remember everything that Jesus said and did and accomplished. We use simple tools like some bread and some wine to remember that he died for us and suffered for us. We sing about him. We know that he's always watching us and listening to us, and he takes our prayers to God for us. In fact, we know that sometimes Jesus even intercedes for us to God with things that we can't bring ourselves to say. This is the Lord Jesus that we completely buy into. He said that we'll be known by our fervent love for each other. So that's exactly what we make it our business to be. We know that he tells us to preach his true words, his gospel of the kingdom. So we do it in every possible way that we can think of. We know that he tells us that we will only ever be forgiven for any of our sins if we practice forgiveness and release other people's debts and wrongs done to us. We know these things and we love this stuff. That's what we're all about. And that's how we love to live our lives. This Lord Jesus that we sing about and so much want to meet and be with is the Lord Jesus of the Bible. He already has a name above all other names in history. It says in Philippians 2:9, wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. No person is greater than Jesus. He accomplished a great amount of work in the short time that he was here. Christ will solve earth's problems when he comes. As we all must know, the older we are, the more we know it. Humanity has a lot of problems. We have a lot of problems today. We have a small number of people holding most of the world's resources away from the majority of people and selling it to them at high interest. Water, land, energy, food, even air, health and transportation, clothes, all of it. There are some powerful, selfish individuals who control it all. Many people in the world feel and believe that they're free. They believe that they're secure because they own property. How many people really own property? Some do, but most only own mortgages that they'll be paying over and over again until they die, or they're far too old to tell the tale. Paying for water was at one time basically unheard of, and those who sold it thought to be horrible. People think that they're free, but one disease can bankrupt them. Dying would be an easier solution than what most people are put through to obtain tiny medicines that sometimes cost $10,000 a dose, and I've met people who have to pay this. But all of these problems will be solved one day when Christ returns. Think about the problem, though, of sin. Let's see here. Mankind faces a bigger problem today than crime, than evil, selfish, rich authorities, or all the diseases put together. The big problem facing mankind is and was sin. Sin, which is disobedience to God. We all know about sin. We're experts at sin. We're masters of sin, and often slaves to it. You may have noticed that no matter how much you decide to obey God and follow His plan, sooner or later, often meaning within minutes, you deviate from your plan. It's difficult to even think about God's teachings for more than a few minutes. We try, and we must continue to try. Jesus laid the foundation for us, but we deviate from it all the time. That's because we're made of flesh. Flesh is driven all over the place by everything happening in the world around it. And if those things happening around us are not enough to cause us to swerve away from God, then we just make something up in our mind to make us swerve away from God. It's our nature to do so. We must fight it all the time. The first big problem Jesus dealt with was this problem of sin. That was a big part of his first arrival on the human scene. We're told in Daniel 9 that the Messiah would come and he would die for us. It would show how the end of sin could happen, how to end the what was called the Mosaic system of attempting righteousness through obedience to a set of rules. He taught people the gospel of the kingdom. He witnessed against Israel's rulers at the time he was here. And he showed that simple, faithful people could come to God. And then he died, hung on a tree. 3 days later, he came back to life and taught the people, as we read in Acts 1, for a while longer. And then he went up to heaven in a cloud. His death is possibly the most important thing that happened for us because it dealt with the problem of sin. Sin that previously kept us separated from God, Jesus showed that God is the right one and we are the wrong ones. Jesus demonstrated this by showing that man is a failure. By his teaching, by his actions, by his rebuke of people who argued with him, and finally, by dying on the cross, he amply illustrated that flesh does not achieve the single unity of the purpose and righteousness of God. Jesus, as the representative for all who would be saved from this sin, died on the cross, becoming a curse for us. The Bible says, cursed is anybody who hangs on a tree. That is the position that most people find themselves in, hung up under a curse. The curse we're all under is from Genesis, when God said to Adam that if he disobeyed God, then he said, dying thou shalt die. Or as it says in the Hebrew, you're going to die. It's a curse started when Adam sinned. And look around at creation. Where does this leave us? In the midst of what we see around us, sporadic instances of beauty and peace, out in the wilds, down by the river, up in the mountains, in the midst of all that, we see giant metropolises of evil. We see hospitals filled with sick and dying people. We hear about wars and rumors of wars. We're constantly told of terrible catastrophes with the weather, with disease, with famine, with lack of food and water, and if nothing else, killer bees are always being brought up in the news. Man has failed. If what we see looking around us throughout the world was the legacy of mankind's history, and if it was the end of things, then death would already be upon us all, and it would be done. But there's more. The answer does lie in one of the human race, the one prophesied, the one who came, and his name is Jesus Christ. Christ was received into heaven in bodily form, and he'll return in the same fashion. We are told a day is coming when Jesus will come back from heaven. We know the details of when he left by several witnesses. In Acts 1, it says that his apostles were gathered together with him, and a day came when he gave them his final command face to face. He answered a couple of questions and was received up into heaven in a cloud. Some angels, standing by as two men, were standing in white apparel and said, "Which also said, 'You men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" Jesus physically appeared to people after he returned from death. He had been killed on the large stake, hung there till he died, and buried in a cave for 3 days. He came back to life and then appeared to his apostles and others for a number of weeks before going to heaven. He appointed those who had seen him and been with him to act as witnesses to people around the world that he had died and had risen and was returning to restore the kingdom of God on earth at a later time. He told those people to act as witnesses when he said, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." We receive those witnesses' words directly. That's because they wrote it down. We, therefore, are hearing their explanations and records only secondhand. We weren't eyewitnesses of those events, but they were. Their chief concern in Acts 1 seems to have been when Jesus would restore the kingdom of God. He did not deny that he would do that one day, but he said he would not tell them the time when that would happen. But God knew the day. The message of the kingdom of God has been distorted by various scoundrels down through the ages. They say that it was all a metaphor, that there will be no kingdom of God. Others have changed the truth of God into a lie by saying that only the church would be established, and the rest of it is all myth and superstition. Others say that the notion of a kingdom on earth is a fable. They say politics and religion, never. And besides that, they say that the idea of a kingdom is just an old, decrepit Jewish idea which died long ago. Interestingly enough, very religious Jews to this day believe that the Messiah will come and set up the kingdom of God in Israel and bring in an age of blessing for the whole world. What does the Bible say about these matters? The whole earth is to be ruled by Christ. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." Notice it mentions on earth. The kingdom of God on earth is part of the grand idea of God, the grand notion of his word. We're told in Isaiah 45:18, "Thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he has established it, he did not create it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I'm the Lord. There's none else. I've not spoken in secret in some dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." God wants this earth inhabited and filled. He wants it made to be inhabited completely by a certain kind of people. Those kind of people are alluded to in Numbers 14:21. As I put up here on the board, "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Or as it says in Hebrew, "the glory of Yahweh, the God of Israel." This is a promise of God, that the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Put these verses together. The earth will be filled with his glory, and the earth will be inhabited or filled with people. This indicates a planet earth that one day will be filled with people who are part of this glory of Yahweh, of God. Many people have wished for a utopian nation, but the Bible actually promises it. This is very, very good news for mankind. In fact, it is the very gospel that Jesus preached, and that was preached to Abram 2,000 years before Jesus was born. Galatians 3:8 says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In you shall all nations be blessed." This shows us the gospel did not originate with Jesus 4,000 years after God had created the earth. Jesus took the promises already made for thousands of years by God to the faithful and delivered that good and wonderful message to the people who heard him. Friends, the theme of the Bible runs through the whole Bible. These promises are made from Genesis to Revelation. After Jesus died and he came back to life, two of his disciples were walking to another city away from Jerusalem. Jesus met them on that road. It was a road called the Road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize Jesus right away. Apparently, one skill that immortal people have is the ability to shift their appearance, or at least the perception of the people who see them, into something unrecognizable. Whether that was the case or not, that's what happened with Jesus on that road on that late afternoon 2,000 years ago. Those men were upset. They said that the person who they thought would be the one who would set up the kingdom had been killed and was gone. You see, the Jews at that time, as is still the case with most today, believed that the Messiah, the promised one, would come once, establish the kingdom and be done with it. They did not understand that he first had to come and die for our sins on a cross, and then allow a great deal more time for non-Jews to believe. These two brethren did not understand that plan yet. Jesus took the time that day, as they journeyed to Emmaus, to explain to them, using the whole Old Testament, which was the Bible of that time, in every book, we think, that Jesus would come and die first for their sins. So the Messiah would not only overcome enemies in the form of foreign governments one day, but would also overcome sin, the biggest problem we face. In fact, he even opened the way to overcome death, the greatest enemy of all. And this was fantastic news. In fact, this great news started all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, when promises were made, promising the defeat of evil. And it runs all the way through the Bible to the very end. In the beginning of the beginning, God created a beautiful world. It was very good, God said. It included the man and the woman that he had made. He made the man out of the rich red dirt of the earth, and he made the woman out of a rib of the man. It's interesting that today, making a woman out of a rib seems much more possible than it did 100 years ago, or maybe 20 years ago, since they cloned. For God, I don't think he cloned, he just did it. Anyway, he blessed them and commanded them to fill the earth with more people. He gave the world full of life to the man to manage and care for. He made the woman for the man so that they could work together, and she'd be a suitable companion for the man. The man was reminded that he was intimately connected with the world, being made of the dirt itself. In fact, the word Adam means red. Specifically, it's referring to the red dirt that he was made out of. In Genesis, we read about the creation of people and how they went from being very good to a sinful race of people. Isaiah the prophet is filled with glimpses of the coming kingdom of God to earth and the coming of the chosen one, the Savior and the Messiah who will reign on this earth when the time of these enemies and this evil and this sin will be dealt with all over the world. In Isaiah 32 it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of them that see will not be dim. The ears of them that hear will listen. The heart also of the rash will then understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful." Daniel speaks of the coming of the one who will rule over the kingdom of God. Daniel 2:44 says, "In those the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom won't be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever. Micah 4:8 says the kingdom will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 says the Lord will come and stand on the Mount of Olives when the time comes to save Israel from her enemies. And Habakkuk says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Friends, I leave it up to every man and woman, boy and girl here, as you go through your time of reading the books of the Bible, note when you see things about the coming kingdom of God and about the coming of the one who will rule it. Start a list. You'll find that from cover to cover, most of the Bible talks about the rule of God on earth, especially through his chosen one and the saints. Very few religions teach this truth at all. In fact, there are so many religions and so many opinions and so much confusion about theology that it's easy to get confused about it all. But that too will soon change. There are many kinds of people on this earth. So very many, and it's getting more all the time. I think that now there's around 7 billion people. They range in age from just born a few seconds ago up to 120 years old. And there's a lot of people. There's space for a lot more, too. Current estimates say the earth can hold about 30 billion people. And that will take about 30 to 60 years from now to happen, and then the earth will be full. But for now, think about all the kinds of people and all their different ideas and activities. If we observe the world around us, we'll notice many, many kinds of people. Firstly, we can start with a large mass of people. People are everywhere. Some locations have a huge number of people in a small space. Example, New Jersey is the highest, with people crammed into a small space and all over the state having 1,134 people per square mile, which is a lot over a whole state. All of the Northeast United States is like this. Rhode Island has 1,000 people per square mile and so forth. Then there's other places where cities are crammed with people. Hong Kong has several thousand people in every square mile. The city of New York has a population of 26,000 people per square mile. Imagine so many people crammed into a small space all the time. And now imagine the extreme diversity of thought among those people. People often base their general line of thought upon certain assumptions that they make. They either acquire those assumptions from their parents, or from books they read, and most of all from experience they have mixed with the teachings that they have acquired. People tend to think that their assumptions are true, but those experiences are very flawed. The assumptions that people convert into their character and their lives are based on their fleshly experience only. They're too subjective, way too limited to be of much use, and usually are wrong. We cannot prove, for example, that cold weather causes colds, because some people get cold and they don't catch a cold. But some people will pattern their life after such misknowledge, and it gets far worse than that. Many people adopt theories that when they were born out of their mother's womb, the alignment of the stars at that moment would forever influence their lives. That's called astrology. Predictions using that theory are called horoscopes. People who buy into such theories are sinning because God forbids to use horoscopes and astrology. The Bible answer to getting beyond these childish superstitions and childish activities is to learn what the Bible says, study it, believe it, and then base our lives on it, and only on it. It must become more important than even our food. Jesus himself, our Lord, quoted the verses of Scripture that say, "Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The challenge to each Bible student is this: are you willing to make the words of the Bible more important to you than anything else? Can you stake your life and hope on the principles and practices contained in an old, old book, an ancient book? Ask yourself that question. Do the words of the Bible mean so much that you would be willing to give up your friends, your family, your own life for those words? Well, Jesus said it's all or nothing. Jesus said, if anybody even loves their own children more than they love him, then they are not worthy of him. But what does this have to do with tonight's talk about Jesus' return? Everything. We each must understand that there are not many ways to believe that are acceptable to God. There's only one way. There's only one way to understand the gospel that is correct. Today's world loves to promote diversity. Diversity is as good as some ways. Each of us might have a different talent or a different skill. Each person may know how to help in a slightly different way. We sing with different voices. We each maybe play a different instrument. We have many different attributes that will help the whole. We have different skills. Our beliefs, though, must be identical if we all wish to be in Christ. When the kingdom of God comes, after Christ returns, one of the missions of that kingdom will include the abolition and the elimination of all other religions on earth. As now to us, it says in Ephesians 4, there's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. So in the kingdom, it will become the law of the whole earth. We're told in Zechariah 14:9, and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. And that day, there will be one, Yahweh, and his name, one. There will no longer be the multitude of churches that we see today. There will no longer be the innumerable churches or any other religion on earth other than the one true religion, the Jewish religion with the Messiah as its head. You see, men have invented nearly every religion in the world. Many other religions may seem correct to an extent, but they've had numerous divisions as false doctrines and beliefs are introduced and entertained by its numbers. Zechariah 13 says, it will come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. I'll take 1 second to show you this, since it'll make no sense to you the way it looks. But this is what's called the Shema. It's the most important commandment, Jesus said. The second part of it isn't shown, which is love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But the initial part that Jesus said is, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Or as it says in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Echad is one. Eloheinu is what many of us constantly mistake for Elohim. It's actually here, Eloheinu. Yahweh we know, Israel we know, and the Shema means hear. Shema. Like if I said to you, Shema, it means listen or hear. This is what Jews say every day of their lives who are religious when they wake up and when they go to sleep. They remind themselves that God is one. One of the only true doctrines they really stick to. They have many other doctrines. That's the one they stick to. Well, this is pointing forward to the time when Yahweh will be the only power in the world, as he really is to us now. As we've said, the answer to these problems is to resolve now to study the Bible and understand that unity, oneness of belief and purpose must be maintained. A unity based in a fervent love for the truth and for each other must be what we commit to, what we strive for. We might as well get used to this oneness now. In the kingdom, only one code of beliefs will exist. In the kingdom, we won't see any more horoscopes or hear discussions about false ideas. We won't see statues and pictures of the Lady of Guadalupe everywhere. I live in New Mexico. That's all I ever see. I still don't even know what the Lady of Guadalupe is, but she's everywhere. We won't be seeing the Queen of Heaven. We won't see statues of false gods. We're told that even the language will change. We're told there'll be one language, a pure language. Zephaniah says in 3:9, I will turn the people to a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one consent. Imagine that day. Even the days of the week and the months will need to be changed, because now those words are from the names of false gods and idols. Nahum 1:14 says, Yahweh has given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name will be sown. Out of the house of thy gods I will cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Micah 5:12 says, I'll cut off the witchcrafts out of thine hand. You shall have no more soothsayers. Your graven images I'll cut off, and your standing images out of the midst of thee, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. The ruling part of the kingdom of Israel was prophesied to be taken away from the priests and the Pharisees. These are some of the losers I mentioned here: scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, liars, murderers, druggies. I was amazed to find that druggies are mentioned in Revelation 22. You have to look in Greek. And I finally found verses to tell people that abusing drugs was clearly wrong. I kind of knew it was wrong, but it says pharmacopoeia, which got translated as witchcraft, but if you research it, it really is illicit drugs. All of those people will be excluded and will lose when the kingdom comes, unless they repent and join themselves to Christ now. In our time, people get power and authority usually by tricking other people, or because they have bigger guns or more money. We know that God raises up people to power and then takes them down again to bring about his historical plan. The men in Jesus' time who were his fellow Jews were religious rulers. They were of different religious ranks and groups. There were scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, Levites, and others. These people all figured they'd be ruling over other Jews when the kingdom comes. At least they figured that in their own eyes. But Jesus had news for them. He called them hypocrites and often condemned them repeatedly, saying that they did not love God or people or anything but themselves. He told them that because they were not bearing the fruit that God wanted, that they would lose the kingdom of Israel, and it would be given to those who produced the fruit that God wanted. Excuse me. Matthew 21 records prophecies and discourses of Christ. In it, he tells that the Jewish leaders of his time would lose the kingdom of God, and it would be given away to someone else. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their seasons. Jesus says unto them, didn't you ever read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That's why I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone will be broken. On whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was talking about them. You see, the kingdom of God will be ruled by Christ and by the government that he selects. But those he selects will not be those who led fruitless lives on earth during the centuries before the kingdom comes. Instead, those who faithfully obeyed Jesus during their lives will be the ones given the kingdom of God. Now this doubtless will include some Pharisees, because Paul the Apostle was a Pharisee. Many other Jews from countless ages were faithful, women and men, who no doubt will of course be saved if they were faithful and will be rewarded by ruling with Christ. Those faithful men and women from among the non-Jewish populations of the earth will be part of the ruling class of people who are rewarded at the coming of Christ with the honor of ruling the kingdom of God with Jesus. The kingdom of God will arrive when Jesus Christ returns to earth. He's now in heaven, where he's working with the brethren and sisters that he's preparing for that kingdom. He is their priest. He's their mediator right now. It's like a mediator means he stands between them and God. He takes their prayers to God. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Because we don't approach God directly, Christ is our priest, our mediator, that goes between us and God. He takes our prayers in effect to God. He's only a mediator for brethren and sisters in Christ. He doesn't mediate for people that aren't baptized. He'll come again to save those same people, to resurrect and judge them. And then, with the immortally rewarded faithful that he selects, he'll reestablish God's kingdom on earth. we, all of us here, can be part of that wonderful time if we prepare now. And with God's help, we achieve righteousness and faithfulness along with the faithful of all ages. So to quickly recap, our hope lies in Jesus' return. Our only hope is that Jesus, the one promised all throughout the Bible, comes back from heaven to set up the kingdom of God on earth. He's going to physically return. His return will be a real physical reality. We're told that in that day of his return, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He'll return to save real Jerusalem. He'll return to save real Jews and set up a real government. He'll rule with his saints over the real earth, and he will really be here on this planet. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven." Friends, brethren and sisters, this is the whole Bible hope. It's the hope taught throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It's introduced right in the Garden of Eden, and then it's reiterated and expanded on as promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and others. Jesus explained it in greater detail. And throughout the prophets and the Psalms, we're told about that kingdom. In that day, there'll only be one religion left standing in the world. All of the idols will be destroyed. The names of false gods will be gone. The immortal saints, not priests and Pharisees and other Jewish rulers, the immortal saints that Christ selects will be the rulers in that kingdom. And they're the ones who, throughout their lives, developed righteousness by bearing the fruit that God wants. With God's help, with the Word of God, they have righteousness and they bear fruit. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. There's a little verse up on that board up there, which I'll read. It's from Revelation. "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city."